And so we're reading from Titus 2, starting at verse 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Don't worry, it's only 15 verses long. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Joanna. Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you all. And I'm not sitting down because my back's hurting. It's just Francis sitting down. Okay. I have a Dutch friend, Gijs, G-Y-S, but you say Gijs. I've known him since 1979. We studied theology together, and we've shared our lives together. Over the years, they come to stay with us. Sadly, his wife died of pancreatic cancer last autumn. But we share stories about the ministry, and he was telling me one about his. He's actually pastor of two churches at the moment. He's the pastor of an international church near Amsterdam that's got about 70 folk in. But he's also the pastor of a Dutch Baptist church that's got, it's about the same as Fulwood size-wise. And he was sharing that he does quite a bit of tech stuff when he's preaching. He wouldn't think he was like that, but he does. And I've got to say that over the years I've known him, and I think he's about 1 year older than me. He's one of the most beautiful, godly, grace-filled, loving guys I've ever met in my life. And the years of ministry have only deepened and enriched that. And even sharing with him when his wife died last autumn, Catherine and I were actually out there when that happened. And then he's been over to stay with us a couple of times since. You just see the richness of God's grace in his life. But one message, he decided he would do some tech stuff first. Some of you may know the quote from John Lennon. What did he say at one point about the fame of the Beatles? Anybody tell me what the quote was? We're bigger than Jesus. Yeah, that's right. We're bigger than Jesus. Well, Gijs decided that he would get people to text in, and the computers in the church read the texts, And what they got on screen was some software that he wanted them to text in the name of the person who was the greatest example to them in life. And whichever person was, as the readouts were going into the computer was converting that into software, and the names of the person who were most common just got bigger and bigger and bigger. So Heist thought, well, it's bound to be Jesus. And it was to his horror, on screen, he saw the name of Jesus at the bottom of the screen and his name just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And he was deeply embarrassed by that. But you know, I know him well enough to know how he would have just been humbled by it. But I was also a little bit jealous. I'm not going to try it on you. It's too much of a risk now. But what a fantastic thing. For people in that church to say, the person who is the greatest example of Christ to me is my pastor. It's Heist Lammerts van Buren is his name. And one of the core things that Paul is saying to Titus, this young pastor, as he writes instructions to him about leading the church, and about picking people to be leaders in the church, and about speaking to his flock, to the people in his church, whether they're older men or older women, or whether they're younger women or younger men, he's saying there's something about who we are that should be an example. Because the only person who's going to speak or share or be Jesus to other people is us. And I know I've said it time and time again, whatever we say about Jesus can only ever be matched by how much we are like Jesus to others. And if we're at work and we're cursing and swearing or blaming the boss or jibbing out on the work we're meant to do, and then we try and witness to somebody in our lunch break, it just won't wash. So this chapter that Joanna's read for us is really all about examples. The first thing that Paul seems to be saying to Titus is that belief leads to behavior. It's very interesting that he says at the beginning of the verse, beginning of the chapter, you must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. And what's really interesting is that if I asked you what doctrine was, some of you wouldn't know. We had a secretary once that I dictated a letter and I said, it's got to be good doctrine or sound doctrine. And they'd had a medical background and they didn't hear doctrine, they heard doctoring. So I had to kind of go back and say, I think you've heard this wrong, it's not doctrine. So doctrine, we would say, is kind of right belief. So believing that God is God, that he made the universe, that he made it through his son who is equal with him and in the power of the spirit who is also equal with him. Doctrine would be believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross and somehow took our sin on the cross with him. Doctrine would be believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead historically, not just kind of in a nice spiritual way, but really in history. That would be doctrine. But it's interesting when Paul says to Timothy, teach what's in accord with sound doctrine, you'd thought he'd then say, so teach them about the resurrection. Teach them about God, the maker of the universe. Teach them about the fact that God became man in Jesus. Teach them sound doctrine. It doesn't. He says, teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith and in love and behavior and endurance. And it goes on. And actually, for Paul, it seems like he says, teach sound doctrine, but if good doctrine doesn't lead to great behavior, all it is, it's a head full of knowledge. And sadly, some of us are really more concerned about making sure that we've got a tick box about the Trinity, that we've got a tick box about the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we've got a tick box that we believe that Jesus is God become man, And that we've got all those, and if you've got all those beliefs in place, then you are right. Not just you're right, you're all right. And Paul says, if that sound doctrine doesn't lead to great behavior, it's worthless. Belief leads to behavior. I believe in gravity. Do you know why? Because when I was about that high, learning to walk, I kept falling down. I never kept falling up. Right? The falling down taught me about gravity, even though I didn't know the word. And I know they're still trying to work out what gravity is. And I do know that people won Nobel Physics Prize this year for discovering more about black holes and gravity and stuff like that. But bottom line is, if you don't believe in gravity, just try jumping off a cliff. You see, you won't. Not unless you've got a parachute or a parasending thing strapped to your back. You won't, because you know your belief in gravity leads to the behavior that keeps you well back from the cliff's edge. Belief must affect behavior. And so that's what we're going to look at a little bit tonight. First of all, he talks to older men. And basically, he says to the older men, Timothy, doesn't matter how young you are, tell the older men to grow up. Grow up. In other words, act your age. Now, it wasn't saying so they couldn't have fun, but he says, tell the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, in love and endurance. In other words, tell the older men, you've got a God-given privilege of being a fantastic example to the next generation. I'll let you in a little secret for 2018. For the last few months, the spiritual leadership team have been praying about the next year, but not just the next year, the next generation. You'll hear a lot more about it as we turn into the new year. But on the 25th of February next year, as a church, we will be celebrating our 40th anniversary. And God keeps writing on us again and again as a leadership. Next generation. What are you going to pass on to the next generation? So I don't know what makes you an older guy tonight. Anybody want to guess on ages? I'm 61 next month, so I don't feel old at all. People tell me I look more and more like my dad as I get older. And I don't like that. Because he's 85 now and he looks really, really old. Actually, when Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus and he talked about them being young men in Greek culture, you could be a young man up to the age of 40. I mean, that's the time we have our midlife crisis, for goodness sake. But whatever Paul is saying, those of us who've lived a bit, we're called to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, in love, endurance. In other words, younger men should be looking at us and seeing in us an example of the presence and the grace and the goodness and the love of Jesus Christ. And then he goes and speaks to the older women. Now that's brave, isn't it? Telling a young man, Titus, you've got to speak to the older women. I don't know what makes an old woman an old woman. I have sincerely given up trying to guess ladies' ages. It's just such a dangerous arena to walk into, okay? So, but let's say, for example, if a generation is about 40 and if a young man is a young man up to the age of 40, anything after that, ladies, it's just going down the other side. You can sort me out afterwards. But more important is this. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and subject to their husbands, so no one will malign the word of God. Now, if you think I'm going to explain that verse to you and tread where angels fear to go... Somebody's got to do it. Right, so If you were here last week and you heard the Bible reading, you've got to get that Paul didn't think much of the Cretan culture. In fact, he's rather blunt about them. He says Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. He's actually quoting one of Cretan's own prophets. So he's saying, you guys say this about yourselves. And then he says, that's true as well. Because the kind of culture that Paul was writing to, that Timothy was a pastor of, was not a godly culture at all. It was a godless, careless culture. And tragically, in that culture, drunkenness, lying, cheating, stealing, all those things were going on. So when Paul is speaking to the older women, he's not kind of signaling them out and saying, you've got to be an example and, I'm going to sort you out. He's saying, hey, ladies, what a fantastic opportunity you have got to be so culturally different as Christians that it will make an impact on the lives of the younger women in the church. And they'll get from you to see how to live a godly, Christ-like, lady-like life. Not getting drunk, not lying, cheating, stealing, gossiping, but actually bringing your home into order. Now, I know we live in a different culture. We live in a culture that has changed vastly from Paul's days, where ladies have careers. And if you want to know about that, go home and read Proverbs 31 for your homework, where the proverb writer lifts up the lady who has a great career and also runs a great home. But Paul's main appeal here is not that you focus on what's that verse, be subject to their husbands, as if I'm going to do that when I get home. He's actually saying, no, in a culture that has lost the plot with how family life works, that has lost the plot with how godly lady-likeness works, I'm calling the older ladies to be a great example to the younger ladies, so that whatever we believe about Jesus, we're living out in a way that speaks to the culture around us, where they're going, hey, why are you so different? You came out with us last night, and we all got blottoed. And why is it you are always the designated driver? Why is it you're the only one who decides I'm not going to get drunk? And you can say, well, I've been reading Titus chapter 2. Why, when we're all talking about somebody behind their backs in the office, do you go quiet? I've been reading Titus chapter 2. Because who we are, again and again and again, who we are speaks 1,000 sermons. And then he speaks to the younger men. Younger men, be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example. One of the toughest things for young guys is self-control. You might say, well, it's a tough thing for all of us. And I guess it is. But Paul singles out younger men. Why? Because again, the Cretan culture was just a live as you like, do as you please culture. It was a devil may care culture. It was what we would call, in technical terms, a hedonistic, selfish, pleasure living culture. And Paul's saying to younger men, whoa, let yourselves go like that. And you'll find it really hard to pull back into a Christ-like way of life. Learn what it is to take a hold of self-control now. Self-control in the way you spend your money. Self-control in the way you do or don't drink and the decisions you make about that. Self-control in an age where every other advert is just men playing on gambling machines on their phones. Self-control when it comes to the whole subject of sex, either online or in your relationships with girlfriends and the way you think about girls. Self-control in a world that says, it doesn't matter what you do. As long as you're not hurting anybody, it doesn't matter. And Paul writes to Timothy and says to those guys, do you know, it's far more important who you are. Because who you are will be shown in what you do. Self-control. We had a talk at the weekend of the men, and Ian Clarkson, Pastor Ian, talked about slaying the three-headed dragon. And he had this three-headed dragon. It looked like Wales gone wrong. Two of the heads, one of the heads was doubt. The other one was lust. I've forgotten the other one. Apathy. Oh, yeah, see, I didn't really care about that. I guess I remembered the first two, that because those are the two that I'm still working on. But you know, one of the calls that Pastor Ian was making was again this call that we've got to deal with that stuff. We're going to be real, and we've got to deal with that stuff. I'll tell you a story later on. And then he goes on and talks to people who are at work. Now, in verse 9, he says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters. And I guess we struggle with that one because we think, slaves, slaves, slaves. And again, there's a cultural thing going on here. And it's not just about Crete, it's actually about Rome. Rome ruled for the best part of half a millennia, for 500 years. Ruled the Mediterranean world as we know it, and right up to Hadrian's Wall, as most of us would know. And they just didn't make it into Scotland. And their culture was that if you worked, you were a slave. If you're going to translate this into a modern language today, you might just write workers. If you were a doctor, you could be a slave. If you were a solicitor or a lawyer, you could be a slave. Some of you are doctors and some of you are solicitors, and you think, yeah, we were slaves. You could be a road sweeper. You could be a manservant or a maidservant. The whole class of the working culture was that's what you were called. You were called servants or slaves. But what does Paul say to them? He says to the working culture, be subject to your masters in everything. Try to please them, not to talk back, not to steal, but show that you can be fully trusted in every way. So they will make the teaching or the doctrine, the truth about our Savior, God our Savior, attractive. Wow. It's almost like he begins this with teach sound doctrine, but sound doctrine looks like great behavior. And he finishes it after this list of people, old men, old women, young men, workers. He finishes it by saying, why? Because the teaching will be most of all tasted in how you treat people, how you are with people. So be the best. Serve first. Be the best. I don't know how you feel about work. And I know, because some of you share with me, you go into toxic situations at work. Sometimes I deliberately say to people, not what do you do, but do you like what you do? And I love it when somebody says, you know, I love my job. It's quite rare. Because some of you are under such horrendous pressure. And going to work on a Monday morning, it's just, for you, it just dredges your soul out. But you have an awesome opportunity to go and be an example of Jesus and let the truth of Jesus shine in that situation. And if you go with that prayer and that determination on your heart, even if it's you're the guy or the gal who makes a cup of coffee when nobody else can be bothered, then do it. If you're the person who picks the litter up around the place when it's been dropped and nobody else cares, then do it. If you're the person who stays another half hour or an hour just to make sure the job's done well, don't be afraid of giving your best and doing your best. Why? Because it makes the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And then he goes on to say this. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. You know, sometimes to all these things that are happening around us in the world, we just say no. Paul puts it another way when he writes to Timothy, who was another young pastor. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, you didn't receive a spirit of timidity, but you received a spirit of godliness, of a sound mind, and of self-control. So when it comes to the opportunity to go out drinking on a Friday night, say no. Say no maybe to having a drink, or maybe say no to getting drunk. Those are your two options. When it comes to going too far with your girlfriend or pressing the wrong button on the internet, just take that power that God's put in your hands to say no. When it comes to giving the boss a good old cursing behind your back because he just put a pile of stuff on your desk that you didn't need, just in your heart, resist that temptation. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Those things, that no will shape you. But then he goes on and he says, say yes. Say yes to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Say yes to the great things. Say yes to the things that are going to make you great. Maybe not in the eyes of the world around you. Things that have got to put a smile on God's heart about the way you live and the way you speak. These are the things God fills us with his spirit for. Say no and say yes. Why? Because Paul goes on to say towards the end of the chapter, while we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. There's a saying or a car bumper sticker that goes something like this. It's for Christians. Jesus is coming back. Look busy. But you better be busy about the right things, Paul says. Jesus is coming back. So be an example. The King is coming. Look busy. Look busy. I want to finish with a story. It's nicked from one of my favourite authors, some of you too, C.S. Lewis. If you don't know him, he's the guy who wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. He was also one of the greatest Christian thinkers of last century. He, for many years, was an atheist. He was an Oxford don. He spent his life in Oxford academia. Brilliant, brilliant mind. A lot of the books he wrote about Christianity are well worth reading. But he wrote a lot more novels than the Narnia Chronicles. He wrote some brilliant science fiction, Voyage to Venus and Out of the Silent Planet and That Hideous Strength. He wrote some other novels, A Pilgrim's Regress. He wrote books about love, books about doubt, books about grief. And one of the novels he wrote was called The Great Divorce, which is not about divorce. It's the great divorce between heaven and, hell, the other place. And he imagines people being on a bus and going up towards the gates of heaven. And the things that are being dealt with in our lives before we get there. And he sees a young man who is wraith-like or ghost-like. Because this young man has a bit of a problem on his shoulder. Listen to the story. I saw coming towards us a ghost, this is the young man, who carried something on his shoulder. Like all the ghosts, he was unsubstantial. But they differed from one another as smoke differs. Some had been whitish, this one was dark and oily. What sat on his shoulder was a little red lizard, and it was twitching its tail like a whip and whispering things in his ear. As we caught sight of him, he turned his head to the reptile with a snarl of impatience. "Shut up, I tell you," he said. It wagged its tail and continued to whisper to him. He ceased snarling and presently began to smile. Then he turned and started to limp westward away from the mountains. "Off so soon," said a voice. The speaker was more or less human in shape, but larger than a man and so bright I could hardly look at him. His presence smote my eyes and on my body too, for there was a heat coming from him as well as light, like the morning sun at the beginning of a tyrannous summer day. "Yes, I'm off," said the ghost. "Thanks for all your hospitality, but it's no good, you see. I told this little chap," here he indicated the lizard, "that he'd have to be quiet if he came, which he insisted on doing. Of course, his stuff won't do here. I realise that, but he won't stop. I'll just have to go home." "Would you like me to make him quiet?" said the flaming spirit, an angel, as I now understood. "Of course I would," said the ghost. "Then I'll kill him," said the angel, taking a step forwards. "Ah, look out, you're burning me, keep away," said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him to be killed?" "He didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?" "Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to considering it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it, because up here, well, it's so darn embarrassing." "May I kill it?" "Well, there's time to discuss that later." "There is no time. May I kill it?" "Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much." "May I kill it?" "Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I'll be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be much better than killing it." "The gradual process is no use at all." "Don't you think so? Well, I'll think over what you said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be silly to do it now. I need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps." "There is no other day. All days are present now." "Get back, you're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me." "It's not so. Why, you're hurting me now." "I never said it wouldn't hurt. I said I wouldn't kill you." "Oh, I know, you think I'm a coward, but it isn't that really. It really isn't. I say, let me run back by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I'll come again, first moment I can." "This moment contains all moments. Why are you torturing me? Why are you jeering at me? How can I let you tear me to pieces? If you wanted to help me, why don't you kill the darn thing without asking me before I knew? It'd be all over by now if you had." "I cannot kill it against your will. It's impossible. Have I your permission?" The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost so loud I could even hear what it was saying. "Be careful," it said. "He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'd only be a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. Yes. Do you know, I really want to do Gollum here, but anyway. Yes, yes, I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You might say quite innocent." "Have I your permission?" said the angel to the ghost. "I know it will kill me." "It won't. But supposing it did, you're right. It would be better to be dead than live with this creature. Then may I? Darn and blast you. Go on, can't you? Get it over. Do what you like, bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering, God help me, God help me. The next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it broken-backed on the turf. Ow, that's done for me, gasped the ghost, reeling backwards. For a moment, I made out nothing distinctly. Then I saw between me and the nearest bush, unmistakably solid, but growing every moment solider, the upper arm and shoulder of a man. Then brighter still and stronger, the legs and hands. The neck and golden hair materialized while I watched. And if my attention had not wavered, I should have seen the actual completing of a man. An immense man. Not much smaller than the angel. What distracted me was the fact that at the same moment, something seemed to be happening to the lizard. At first, I thought the operation had failed. So far from dying, the creature was still struggling and even growing bigger as it struggled. And as it grew, it changed. Its hinder parts grew rounder. The tail, still flickering, became a tail of hair that flickered between huge and glossy buttocks. Suddenly I started back, rubbing my eyes. What stood before me was the greatest stallion I've ever seen, silvery white, but with mane and tail of gold. It was smooth and shining, rippled with swells of flesh and muscle, whinnying and stamping its hooves. At each stamp, the land shook and the trees dindled. The new-made man turned and clasped the new horse's neck. It nosed his bright body, horse and master, breathed into each other's nostrils. The man turned from it, flung himself at the feet of the burning one and embraced them. And when he rose, I thought his face shone with tears. But it may only have been the liquid love and brightness. One cannot distinguish them in that country which flowed from him. I had not long to think about it. In joyous haste, the young man leapt on the horse's back. Turning in his seat, he waved a farewell, then nudged the stallion with his heels. They were off before I well knew what was happening. There was riding, if you like. I came out as quickly as I could from among the bushes to follow them with my eyes, but already they were only like a shooting star. I saw them winding up, scaling what seemed impossible steeps, and quicker every moment, till near the dim brow of the landscape, so high I must strain my neck to see them. They vanished, bright themselves into the rose brightness of that everlasting morning. In this breathtaking scene, the ghost gripping sin is transformed into a white stallion that transports him to the mountain of God. Later in the book, Lewis's guide tells him that in order to go to the mountain, one must not be noble or the best they can be. They must undergo a death. Then what is raised to life out of the ashes of that death is something beautiful. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to self-controlled and upright lives.